All right, so let's begin by turning in our Bibles over to the book of Galatians, and we're going to take up our place once again in chapter 3, of this truly wonderful and challenging book at the same time. This is our sixth week in this chapter in particular, which means looking back on it, half of the time that we have spent studying this book has been in this chapter, looking at these 29 verses that we're looking at today. And the reason why we've spent so much time in this chapter is because this is the beginning of the doctrinal portion of this book. The doctrinal portion of this book runs from chapter 3 through the end of chapter 4, and then it progresses into the practical application part of this book. That is, the practical application based upon the doctrinal portion of this book. And that's an important thing to understand. This kind of follows the kind of plan that Paul has in most of his writings. He'll have an opening, he'll have a doctrinal part, and then he'll have the practical application. And that's a good thing to understand whenever we look at a book, because the fact of the matter is, folks, is we can grasp a lot of things about theology, but if we haven't learned to put that into practice, we've missed the point. That is why our prayers really need to be each and every Lord's Day, each and every time we come into the house of God, that we not just be hearers of the Word, but that we be doers as well. Now, we do need to spend a little bit of time reviewing the things that we've looked at in chapter 3, because each section that we are looking at in chapter 3 is like another brick in the wall, so to say, of the defense that Paul is laboring against those Jews who came in who have beguiled the faith of the Galatian churches. Remember, this is written to a group of churches and not a single church. But he is these Jews have come in and told them that they needed to be circumcised, that they needed to continue with certain Jewish feasts, and they were telling this to the Gentiles. In short, the Judaizers who came into these Gentile churches, these Galatian churches, were saying to them that your faith, that the gospel, is not enough to save. Instead, we must do our part. We must do our part by keeping the law to some degree, to find righteousness before God. So Paul is mounting this wall of evidence, so to say, against them to show indeed to the Galatians that justification before God, that is, as being saved, being made righteous before God, has always been and always will be by faith and faith alone. Now, here's the thing that I want you to understand as well from the very beginning. Paul may be speaking about circumcision, and he may be speaking about the keeping of other Jewish customs, but Paul's defense that he launches here about justification by faith alone, it stands against any other additional work that man may add. You know, a lot of different churches will want to add something else to salvation. Perhaps it's baptism, or perhaps it's some kind of service or work. Listen, Galatians stands against the addition of any other thing in order to be saved. We are made righteous before God only by faith. And it has always been by faith. It always will be by faith. Even in the millennial kingdom that we're looking towards the book of Revelation, as we've looked towards that, it will even be by faith then that man is saved and not by works. So I want to quickly run through this defense of chapter 3. And I'm going to do this very, very quickly. Step 1 is verses 1 through 5. And Paul calls them to bring into remembrance their own salvation when he was there and asked them the questions. You know, when you received the Holy Spirit, when you saw Christ, when you saw the works of the Father, was it by faith or was it by works? And of course, the answer was always by faith. Step 2, verses 6 through 9, which takes them back to Abraham, Father Abraham, right? And showed us that Father Abraham was counted before God as righteous because of his faith prior to any kind of works of circumcision or whatever they might be. Step 3, verses 10 through 14, was to show us that through the law came cursing instead of blessing. That is, through the Mosaic law came cursing instead of blessing, and showed us that Jesus Christ became our curse through His fulfillment of the law there on the cross. Step 4 was verses 15 through 18, and He showed us that the law was not an addendum to the promise that was made to Abraham, that promise of a seed in whom all nations would indeed be blessed. And that, of course, the addition of the law did not annul the promise that God had made. Now, and then last week, we looked at step 5 in verses 19 through 25. Paul, now having built his argument, looked at two questions that would then be asked by the Jews. And that is, well, then what good is the law? What good is the law? If you're saying we didn't need it, what good is it? And then the second question was, is the law against the promises of God? And of course, Paul gives us the answer to those questions. It says that the law was never given, of course, to show us how good we are or to make us righteous, but rather the law given to Moses was given to us to show us indeed how bad we are. The law was given to show us that we needed something better, and that's what it's become. The law keeps us, as he says, like a prison guard until Christ came, or till a schoolmaster until Christ came. The law as we know it, was temporary in nature, lasting from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. The law was intended to drive us to the Savior, that Savior being Jesus Christ. And that is Paul's argument. Now, I want to say this before I go on as well. I want you to know that as I speak about the end of the law, this is not saying that we are no longer responsible to the things that are found in some of the law, things like thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not make any graven images, things of that nature. When I'm speaking about the end of the law, I'm speaking about the end of the law as far as rites and rituals and requirements. Listen, God has written the law upon our hearts in such a way that there is a moral code for all of mankind to keep. But besides that moral law that should be written upon even our corrupt and bent consciences, God has included in the New Testament, through the words of Jesus Christ, things for us to do here upon this earth. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, but that doesn't mean through His fulfillment of the law we can go wild and do anything that we want to do. And believe it or not, there are some people who believe such a thing. They believe such a thing. It's called antinomianism, by the way. Antinomianism, but the Bible never teaches such a belief. Listen, folks, true Christians may falter at times. True Christians may fall into sin at times. But a true Christian who is guided by the Holy Spirit will not continue in sin and sin and sin without being grieved in their soul over it. So again, the end of the law does not bring an end to those things which God has written upon our hearts for us to do. Man knows what is right and man knows what is wrong. Listen, sin is still sin. Sin will always be sin. Sin was sin before the law was given to Moses. Sin was sin during the law. Sin has been sin since the law. And sin will be sin still yet in that kingdom that He will come and establish. So please do not ever mistake what I'm saying when I say that the law is temporary. The law was to drive us to the Savior. Surely it was. But we're not talking about sin. God did not say that the law was the end of sin. Did not say that. We're speaking about the practice and the rites and the ceremonies of the law. There is no more need for it. Now, I hope that's enough review. Let's get started. In verse 26. Verse 26, we're going to read through the end of the chapter. We're looking at four verses this morning. It says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if it be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So four verses. I want you to notice these four verses, by the way, revolve around one person. That is Jesus Christ. You'll notice his name is mentioned in every single verse here. And here we see our relationship to Christ. We see our relationship to Christ in the Father, our relationship in Christ to humanity. We see our relationship in Christ as far as history is concerned, looking back at Abraham as well. So we got a lot packed in these verses here, but we'll try to do well in our time today. Look in verse 26. It says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." You know, over the course of time, I suppose there's been a lot of children born who did not know who their father was. It doesn't seem that long ago, as far as history goes, that we came out with paternity testing. You know, for most of history, that certainly wasn't there, was it? Today, people look into sites like Ancestry.com to try to figure out who they are. That's a natural question for us to ask. Who are we? What family do we belong to? For the Christian, Paul answers that question right here. When we are saved through faith in Jesus, we become children of God. We are adopted into that family. We were born in this world as children of the devil, children of this world. But through Christ, we have been adopted into that family. We are God's children through Jesus Christ. We are children of the King. Now, Paul goes into more about that adoption, that special adoption, in the next chapter in verses 1 through 7. And I don't want to spoil that right now, but it's going to be good. And you'll want to come back and hear it next week. But again, Paul starts the ball rolling to this adoption and this inheritance that we'll be talking about next time that we are now with as children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We're God's children. Let that sink in. We are God's children through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know exactly when this all got started, but there are some people who refer to all of humanity, that is, all men and all women, without exception, as sons and daughters of God. They like to say that for the sake of humanity, well, we're just all children of God, right? You've heard people say that. Just as if we're all part of the same beautiful family of God. But I want you to understand, nothing could be further from the truth. As I said a moment ago, when we were born into this world, like it or not, when we were born into this world, we were children of the devil. Now, I'm not just saying that of my own accord. I'm not just saying that to be saying that. I'm saying that because that's what the Bible says. That's what it says. Jesus said in John 8:44, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." And that principle is repeated for us several times in the Word of God. We're going to look at that again next week, certainly. But the very fact, folks, the very fact that the Bible speaks of us being adopted into the family of God should tell us that we're not already there, right? We're not in that family if we're being adopted into it. So all men and women, without exception, are not born into the family of God. We are put into the family of God through adoption, through our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we've considered what the message of Galatians is, don't you think that that is a message that the churches in Galatians need to hear? Because what are they being told by the Judaizers? They are being told that, listen, if you want to be part of the family of God, if you want to be part of the chosen people of God, If you want to call Abraham your father, then you need yourself to go through the rites and the rituals of becoming a Jew. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to start keeping some holidays. You've got to start doing some certain things if you're going to be part of this family. You see, the Judaizers, they weren't denying that salvation was necessary, or salvation through faith was necessary, but they didn't end with that. They added to the work of Calvary. They added works to the work of Calvary. And listen, folks, when you add works to Calvary, then you're destroying what Calvary was for. Because why? What were the works of the law meant to do? As we talked about last week, they were meant to drive us to the need of something better, something complete, because the law wouldn't do it. The law wouldn't do it. So when Paul and Barnabas left, they were rejoicing that these churches there in the province of Galatia, that they had received the word of God and they were doing well, but the Jews, they came in after them and they robbed them of that and told them, no, you're not children of God because you haven't become part of the family the right way. And Paul is assuring them, listen, he's assuring them that circumcision isn't what puts you into the family. No work that you can do can put you into the family. Only one thing puts you into the family, and that is your faith in Jesus Christ. That very thing that they had done when Paul was there on his first missionary journey, when they believed the gospel for the first time, he assures them they were part of the family. They were part of the family the moment they trusted in the gospel. Now, let's read our next verse. It goes right. We have to keep that in mind. We have to keep that in mind, that they become part of the family as soon as they believe. Now, look at this next verse, because it's going to trip some people up. It says, "For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is a great danger, folks. There is a great danger in plucking a verse out of the Word of God and instead of looking at it in the way that it is written, comprehending it in the context in which it is written. No verse in the Bible ever stands alone from what surrounds it. And if I were to pull this verse out of this chapter, one might look at this verse and say, well, baptism must be necessary for salvation. But that is not what this verse is teaching at all. The first thing I want you to understand about this verse is that the word baptize is not a mystical word that was invented for the sake of the New Testament. It wasn't invented by John the Baptist on the rivers of Jordan. It wasn't at all. And we're going to talk about that more this afternoon. Some of you are going to get a little double dose of that. But in the Greek, the word translated baptize in our New Testament is from a common everyday word in Greek. A common everyday word in the Greek vocabulary. It's a word that speaks of immersion. It's just like when you go to wash your dishes in the sink, you are immersing them. You are, in the Greek, you are baptizing, baptizo. That is what you're doing. You're doing that in the sink. Whether you believe it or not, that's what you're doing. When you go swimming in the pool, you are immersing yourself, you are baptizing, according to the Greek. So this was a common, everyday word. And so every time, and we're going to look at that more this afternoon, trust me, but every time you see this word in the New Testament, it does not always speak of a believer's water baptism, as we'll be speaking about later today. So that's the first thing I want you to understand, is every time we see the word, it does not actually mean water baptism. Secondly, though, and this is important, if Paul was speaking about baptism being necessary for salvation, he has absolutely just destroyed this wall of defense that he had built against the Judaizers that said, you don't need anything else to be saved but believe. He would have destroyed everything he just said. Paul is not double-minded, folks. Paul is not running circles around with his doctrine. They were saying, the Judaizers, you need to be circumcised in order to have the Spirit. Paul's arguments, again, what? When you saw Christ, was it by faith or was it by works? It was by faith. When you received the Spirit, was it by faith? Was it by works? When you got the Father, was it by faith or was it by works? Always the answer is faith, faith, faith. Was Abraham made righteous by God, by faith, or was it by works? It was by faith. Again, faith, faith, faith. Faith plus nothing minus nothing. Paul did not argue to remove the need for circumcision, only to replace it with baptism, and that's exactly what he would be doing here if that is what he was speaking about. But again, he is not double-minded in his doctrine. Listen, I want you to understand something. Circumcision was indeed the sign of the old covenant. But as we have seen, it was faith that saved in the Old Testament and not the rite or ritual, right? Likewise, baptism. Baptism might be the sign of the new covenant, but just as much as it is a sign of the faith, it does not accomplish our salvation. It does not do that. And I don't want to spend a long time talking about that this morning, about the baptism part, but because that's going to be our topic for this afternoon. But I do want to assure you that the context of this chapter argues firmly against interpreting this scripture as speaking about water baptism. So again, what would it be speaking about? Well, remember, the Greek word here is a common Greek word. And when Paul uses this word, he's using it in a metaphorical manner, speaking about what takes place on the inside of us when we're saved. When we are saved, the moment we are saved, we are baptized, we are immersed with the Holy Spirit. Not in such a way that we roll around on the floor and speak in tongues and things of that nature. Listen, folks, the moment that you are saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you, immerses you completely within. Every Christian that is saved is baptized of the Holy Spirit the moment of first belief. This is the very thing that Paul was speaking about earlier in the chapter when he asked them when they received the Holy Spirit, was it by faith or was it by works, right? They received the Holy Spirit. They were immersed. They were baptized of the Holy Spirit, not by works, but only by faith. It is this kind of baptism that we're dealing with here in this verse. Again, water baptism plays no part in the context of this chapter. That is, again, against the premise of this chapter. No works of men can place us into the family. We come into the family of God only by faith. The same way that Abraham came. The same way that Moses came. The same way that any who have been made righteous before God have come. Because the righteous, as we're told, live by faith. Now, Scripture here tells us that for all those who have been immersed in Christ, we have put on Christ. When we are saved, there is a cleansing that takes place within us, right? Old things become new. Old things become new. When we are saved there on the cross, when we were saved there on the cross, listen, Jesus Christ took all of our righteousness, which was as filthy rags before God, which means this, is even looking at us on the best of our days, our own righteousness is nothing but filthy, dirty rags before God. There upon the cross, Christ took our dirty rags upon Him. He became our curse, right? He became our curse. And then what took place in that great exchange? Our righteousness was placed upon us. We were clothed in His righteousness. We put Him on, as it were, a cloak around us. In the book of Romans, Paul uses similar words to describe this change that takes place and how we are to become like Him as we put Him on, this walk like Him and talk like Him. In the book of Romans, chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, he said, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. When we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to no longer walk as according to this world. We are to no longer walk according to the prince of this world. Walk according to the one that was our Father. But we are to walk in newness of life as Christ walked. No longer as children of wrath, no longer as children of the devil, but as children of the Father, children of the King. Now, here's where Paul is going with this, folks. We've got to know where he's going. He is saying that faith in Christ, the faith in Christ, which led us to our spiritual cleansing and change, had nothing to do with whether we were a Gentile or a Jew. It had nothing to do with who we were. Look at our next verse. You'll see. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ saves. Regardless of men's station in life, regardless of their race, regardless of their color, regardless of their gender, whatever you want to call it, we are saved apart from those things. And folks, this is truly a wonderful, wonderful verse. I want you to understand what Paul is saying. He is saying that there is no first class, no second class, no third class system in the family of God. All are equal in the family of God. You know, you might not know this or not, but the Jews were a very segregated people. They lived a very segregated life. And I'm not talking about colors, but I'm talking about the fact of more about nationality in many ways. But the Jews felt themselves to be very superior than the Gentiles. And a Gentile, again, is the word we use for anybody that was not a Jew. So they felt themselves completely superior to them, but they also felt, Jewish males felt themselves as very, very superior to females as well. And some of you might recall me mentioning this prayer that Jewish males would say each day. Now, we've talked about the Shema that they would say every day and every night. And we're not talking, this is not part of the Shema, but this was part of a prayer that they would say each and every day. And I want you to listen to these words. It says, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a foreigner." That means a Gentile. "Blessed are you, God, who has not made me a Gentile. Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, who has not made me a slave." That's speaking about station. It means I'm better than you. I'm not a slave. "Thank God for not making me a Gentile. Thank God for not making me a dirty slave." Listen to this last part. "Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman." Did you get all that? Thank God I'm not a Gentile. Thank God I'm not a slave. Thank God I'm not a woman. Many of y'all men would pray about thank God for that too, probably, during certain times. But anyway, that's another point. But this is an actual prayer that they prayed, and they prayed this because of a feeling of superiority. A feeling of superiority. They thank God they weren't Gentiles, slaves, and women. And I want you to understand where women was at on the bottom of that list. That was under slave, right? That was under slave. Jewish women essentially had no rights in Israel whatsoever. None. One thing that Paul has become accused of over and over again in our modern world is that he was sexist towards women because of the things that he says about them learning in subjection and suffering not a woman to teach and things of that nature. And people say, well, Paul was just a sexist. I want you to understand nothing could be further from the truth. In this day and time, Paul would have been considered a far left liberal in Jewish population. That's what he would be considered. By the way, Jesus would have been too, just so you know. Now, what it is that Paul is saying in our verses here, he's saying that all of humanity, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a slave, whether you're free, whether you're bond, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, you need Christ. You all need Christ. We all need Christ because all of humanity is in need of salvation. And there's only one way to find that salvation. That salvation is through Christ. And he is saying there is no difference between any of us in that need, and there is no difference in what it takes to save us. Understand, brothers and sisters, it takes the same blood to save the Jew as it does the Gentile. It takes the same blood to save the free man over the one who is a slave. It takes the same blood to save the man as it does the woman, the boy as it does the girl. Paul is not trying to say in this verse, as some have used this verse to say, he is not trying to say that there are no differences in the population in the family of God, whether it be in ethnicity or gender or stations in life. What Paul is saying, though, is that we are all saved through faith and faith alone. There is no first-tier Christian and no second-tier Christian. Remember back in chapter 2, for those that were here. In chapter 2, we have the story of how Peter went up to Antioch, why Paul was there at Antioch, and he was an elder there. And when Peter came up to Antioch, what was he doing? He came up by himself, and he was laughing with the Gentiles. He was eating with the Gentiles. He was doing everything with the Gentiles, and everything was all great. But what happened? We had some Jews come up from Jerusalem, and then what did Peter do? He withdrew himself from the Gentiles and acted like they were lower than them, didn't speak with them, didn't eat with them, and he led other Jews in that same thing. And Paul said he withstood him face to face over this. Why? Because he was to be blamed. Blame because the family of God should have no divisions, because it takes the same blood to buy us all. The Gentile is as much a part of the family as the Jew. The Gentile has the same rights and has the same privileges. We might be different. We might talk a little different. We might even worship a little different because of our own cultures. But we are part of the same family of God. There is no one family over here and one family over here, because God has removed that wall of division and we are one family. In that family, the male is not superior to the female. One race is not superior to the other. Paul is not saying, though, and understand that, Paul is not saying that there is not differences. Remember the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon, he wrote about a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus, right? And Paul sent him back. He sent him back to Philemon, sent him back as a slave, but he told Philemon to do what? When he comes back, you receive him as a brother. Because that's what he was. You see, people have differences in life, and they have differences in stations in life. And God has ordained a headship. He has ordained headship inside the church. He has ordained headship outside of the church. But understand, headship does not speak of the inferiority of one person over another or under another. Let me be clear. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he was God in the flesh. He was not less than the Father, but he submitted himself to the Father. Father became his head. He was led by the Spirit. He submitted himself to the Father. Christ was equal in every way, but yet he submitted to that headship. Headship is not an excuse to make one feel inferior, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. Listen, any church, and I'm going to hurry here, any church where one race is held superior over another is doing it wrong. Any church where members of one economic standing are held better than others are doing it wrong. Any church where men are highly esteemed and women are not are doing it wrong. And listen, any church that believes that they are greater in the kingdom of God because of their size or their pedigree is doing it wrong. It is the wrong attitude, because why? It takes the same blood to put us all in the family. The same blood and nothing but the blood. Now, last verse, very quickly. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Our verse is a firm reminder of what Paul was teaching us earlier in this chapter. Abraham was promised a seed. And who was that seed? That seed was Jesus Christ. Abraham was promised an inheritance in that seed. For all those that have put on Christ, all those that have been adopted into the family through Christ, then we are heirs to that promise. Heirs to that promise. You know, if I was to go out tomorrow and I was to adopt a child that was 16 years old, but I adopted them, you know what they become in the eyes of the law? They become equal with my children. They become exactly equal with my own biological children. And they have the same rights, they have the same claim upon my estate as my children do. In fact, by the nature of adoption, I should even love them just as I do my own biological children, right? And certainly God is more perfect than us in that. God made a promise. He made a promise to Abraham. And we've been adopted into that family by Christ. And His love for us is just as great as His love was for Israel. Our inheritance is just the same as it was for Israel. And next week we're going to look at that more as we look into that blessed adoption and that heirship that is promised. If you would, let's bow our heads together. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before You once again, Lord, we thank You for this day and our time together. And Lord, we thank You this day for making us part of that family, Lord, not through rites, not through rituals, not through works, but Lord, through faith and faith alone. Lord, I pray that You'd be with us as we depart from here into our Sunday school classrooms. Lord, Your will might continue to be accomplished this day. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.